The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your gospel. Thank you for your wisdom that is made known through your gospel, that makes manifest and glorifies your Son. Father, we're grateful that we get to, in a free land, stand up on a Sunday morning and proclaim your truth, proclaim your word, and then have the freedom to go home and practice it in public and in private, that there is nothing in our land that holds us back from expressing who you are in our lives. And so, Father, I'm grateful for that. I want to be thankful for that. And I want to acknowledge it as we study today your word. Thank you for this time. We ask for your blessing to be upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today, we're going to start with an overview of 2 Thessalonians. We just finished, before Mike went to Africa, just finished 1 Thessalonians. Can someone tell me, maybe in a brief summary, what the book of 1 Thessalonians is about? Anything? Okay, I'm glad it stuck. That's great. We spent a lot of time on it. It looks like it's been worth it. If you remember the part of the theme in which we're building our year around and the gospels around, the gospel that's in the epistles, is that we're living in the light of his presence, that Christ is coming back, and that ought to change the way we live today. Because he is coming back, and that is a truth that is more sure than the physical things that we can touch in this room, that we need to live like it. We need to think like it. We need to begin to have the affections of our heart desire like it so that we get around the Word of God and it begins to shape us so that we look like him. This is God's transformational plan of moving us from looking like the old man to looking like the second Adam, Christ himself, so that the world can see how incredible he really is. We're supposed to be making much of him in every part and parcel of our life. And we're supposed to do that in all the practical ways, in the way in which we love each other in our marriages, the way in which we love our children and train them in righteousness, the way in which we live in integrity and honesty, the way in which we pay our taxes, the way in which we, everything that we do, the way in which we recreate, it ought to look like Jesus. Amen? So we need to live in the light of his presence if, and he is, of course, present here, among us, if that reality that we're living in his presence right now, not just his coming, but his presence right now, doesn't that change the way you do life? Should, right? There's nothing more practical than that. If God is real and we are able to lay hold of the truth of the gospel and the truths in his word via faith, then this should be the most practical thing in the world, the most natural thing, supernatural thing for those of us who have been born again and made alive to God. That sin no longer dominates us, but his word and his truth and his grace dominates us. We're grace-saturated people. We've gotten mercy. We've not gotten judgment. We've passed out of judgment and into life, and now we need to act like it. That part of this communion meal that we just celebrated is a celebration of that truth. It's to remind us of who we are so we don't forget. Why? Because it's so easy to go to sleep in this culture, in every culture. While you're in the world, it's so easy to forget the very main core of what we're all about now. We're all about him. And as Paul was writing this letter to the Thessalonians, a second letter that he wanted to send to reinforce certain truths that he had talked about in the first letter and subjects that he had brought up, this letter was a giant encouragement because of what they were facing. We're going to do something we normally don't do. We're going to give a little more time than normal to the reading of Scripture because I want you guys to be able to hear it as it's read, and I want you to be able to meditate on it, and we're going to meditate on it together, but only after I give a brief overview and summary, all right? It's a very short book. It's only 3 chapters, but I'm helping you. I'm giving you a heads up before we get there. I don't want you falling asleep. I don't want you going off in your mind and baking the turkey for later or whatever you're going to do. I don't want you someplace else. I want you to exercise self-control and discipline as we listen to God's word and we hear what it says. Now, we're going to unpack this in the weeks going forward, and we're going to get an opportunity to kind of drill down and delve into the things that Paul talked about here in 2 Thessalonians. But does anybody remember why Paul talked about the coming of the Lord and why that was such a big theme in 1 Thessalonians? To give them hope. Thank you, Kim. You were listening to your husband. To give them hope. To give them hope because of what was transpiring in Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a port city that was in Greece. It was in the Greek area of Macedonia, and it had been originally named after Alexander the Great's sister. She had married a king, and at one time he was a general, Cassander, and so he named this city after his wife. And then that was about 300 BC or so, and then through a number of wars and fights and geopolitical turmoil, the Romans began to ascend as far as supremacy in the area militarily, they began to take over this area, and they built it. This city was right on the Ignatian Way, which was what the Romans did was they built roads so that they could take their armies and very quickly move from one end of their empire to the next. By having smooth roads and having cities along those roads, they would be able to dominate their empire and maintain it from all of the hordes that wanted to encroach upon it. So this city, Thessalonica, is right on that way, the Ignatian Way, and it was a port city in which the Romans built a great naval station. In which they could help to dominate the Aegean Sea. So it has a lot of history to it, and so because of the type of city that it was, it's kind of like, you know, Seattle, San Francisco, Los Angeles, that we're on the West Coast, and because we're on the West Coast, we have all kinds of influences, greater Asian influences than the middle of our country because of where we are on the ocean, because of where we are on the water. And not just Asian, but all different, being that it's a port, all the cargo ships that come in from all the different countries in the world that want to trade with us, we have all different kinds of languages. I heard one time that down in the city of Los Angeles, in the Pasadena School District, they have 110 different languages spoken. That is amazing. But it just brings a great hodgepodge of people and cultures together through these port cities. And Thessalonica was like that. And so because of that, the gospel, as it started to be shared in the city, there was a contingent of Jews, a pretty large contingent of Jews. There was that, and then there were all different religions and all different peoples. But it was basically dominated by Romans. And Gentiles from the Greco-Roman culture. So it had a real hodgepodge of people, and when the gospel began to take root there, it started to have a great effect. One of the things that happened was because it started to spread so well among the Jews there, among all the Jews who did not receive Jesus as the Messiah through the gospel, they became the main force of persecution for the Christians that were there in Thessalonica. So they were trying to put them to death, to have them tortured, to have the Romans put them in jail, do all kinds of things. And of course, when there is a lot of persecution, what happens is people suffer for their faith. They lose their jobs. They lose the ability to be safe, both in public and in private scenarios. And that truth is something that is just as vital and real today, is it not? I mean, our fellow brothers and sisters are dying across the world. They are being beaten. I recently saw a film that was incredibly disturbing, where in Pakistan, Christians were being beaten to death, and they had it on film. It was amazingly horrible. There's a real cost to them standing up for their faith. You know, here, we don't feel that. It's hard for us to connect to that because we're not in trouble. We feel uncomfortable if somebody makes fun of us because we're Christians. But real stuff is going on, and real stuff was going on in their lives to the point of even losing their life and really suffering. And so they had a great need for hope, a great need. So Paul talked about Christ's return a lot in 1 Thessalonians, and then he'll repeat that theme here in 2 Thessalonians. The writing of this took place sometime between 50 and 52 AD. So this is one of the earliest books written in the New Testament. This is like 16 or 17 years after the death of Christ. And Paul wrote this book from Corinth. And the persons that were with him were Silas, you know, Paul and Silas. Silas, who's also known as Silvanus. That's his Roman name, or Silvanus. And Timothy. And Timothy and Silas knew the Thessalonians, so the first book that was sent to them was by Paul's hand, but he said the same thing, you know, Timothy and Silas and their greeting and all those things, and so he's saying, they love you just like I will love you, and they wish they could be there with you. And then the same thing in 2 Thessalonians at the very beginning of the book, when he starts out, he mentions them as well, because there's a connection, there's a personal connection. Now, as in any personal letter, say hey to whoever, right? Or you say that when you're talking to somebody in the long distance on the phone. You know, it's like whenever I talk to Kelly, I say hey to Ryan, or when I talk to Ryan, I say hey to Kelly, right? So it's the same kind of a thing. They are sending their love, and they're expressing it, and they're not missing the opportunity to do that. But one of the things that was so difficult is then to travel from place to place was an incredible hardship. For us, it's hard for us to relate to it. It was an incredible danger and cost for them to travel to see each other. Now we're going across the world and around the world, and it's like, I'll call you from there tomorrow, right? But it was a sacrifice that they had to make in order to go and see. And they invested lots of time in Thessalonica and in the saints that were there. And so this is heartfelt that's coming from Paul. And he says, I wrote it with my own hand. You know, I didn't have somebody else write this to you. I wrote this to you personally. This is a personal letter of encouragement and love, because he's in essence saying, I'm in this with you personally. You're just like he held the Philippians, he held them in his heart. You know, it's the same kind of a connotation that he gives in this letter. Okay. In his first letter, there is some speculation by the commentaries that because he talked about the coming of Christ and because he put an emphasis on it, that he was now sending the second letter to kind of correct some misconceptions that the Thessalonians had. But I don't believe that's the case. I believe that he is reaffirming the same theme because the need is great. And he's gotten word back from them that helps him, so to speak, accurately and maybe target some of the things that are going on among them. In the first letter, Paul wrote to them, and there were some different themes, and they're, as I said, they're kind of recurring. But there's three themes that Paul's going to give as a summary overview about this letter. The first one is to encourage the Thessalonians in their faithfulness in the face of persecution they were enduring, and to assure them that Christ would right every wrong when he came. As a matter of fact, he says in one of the in the first chapter, I believe, he says, with the, those who have been afflicting you, Christ will in himself personally afflict them when he comes. He's going to make everything right. You don't have to lash out and try to defend yourself or try to protect yourself, because Christ is going to do that. He is going to ultimately be the judge of everything, and everything will be made right. You don't have to worry about that. You can rest in him. And then he wanted to clarify, because Paul never said that Christ had already come in judgment to instruct them. Paul was basically saying Christ has not returned yet, because he had heard back from some other source that they believed that that he was saying that Christ had already come, and he was already there. He was already here at their, during the time in which they were living. And they started to get in a tizzy about it, and so he was wanting to get them to relax and say, no, Christ has not come, and then he's going to give specific instructions about what has to happen before Christ can come again, so that they would know, they would be aware, and they would see it coming, so to speak. And so this is another assurance that Paul is giving them and helping them, so that they continue in the hope that Christ will come back, but they are not overly magnifying that to the place where they are moving off into tangents. And then thirdly, to encourage the Thessalonians to discipline the idle busybodies in their midst so that they would repent of their sin. What was very, very popular among Greek men was that they would not work. If you saw yourself as important, then you had your wives or your wife or your slaves or servants do the work. But what you did, if you saw yourself in this mode, you met with the other men and talked about the latest gossip, and you know, that's what you did. That's how you passed your time. And that showed that you were a man of means. You didn't have to actually work for a living, and they were very proud of that. That was kind of a Greek idea. You know, lowly people, servants, they actually do work. I'm not one of those. I don't do those kinds of things. I don't do windows. I don't do anything. And so Paul is saying, hey, you need to work. And you need not to be an idle busybody, and you need to not be gossiping. You need to be about the work of the kingdom, in essence. And as we read through this, you're going to see some of these admonitions and warnings. But this harkens back to something that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. And it carries the same kind of a connotation, and that's this. Listen to this. Ephesians 4:28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. What the goal here of teaching them that they need to be productive with their lives and their hearts and everything about them is that they no longer belong to themselves. They don't have that old Greek identity of status, but you belong to Christ. And is a servant above his master? Because we already know the pattern, the example that Jesus said is that he washes his own disciples' feet to show them how they ought to love each other, how they ought to care for each other, how they ought to nourish one another. And in this passage in Ephesians, he's saying, look, this is what redemption, the picture of redemption looks like when someone has left their former life, come into right relationship with God. Now God begins to renew their mind to the truth about God's word, but what the gospel does as it takes root, it begins to change the way we think about ourselves and about God and about each other. And so therefore, he says, you need to be productive. Instead of stealing and just being a taker, now you're going to be like God. You're going to be a giver. You're going to work with your hands. You're going to create enough for you to take care of your own personal responsibilities so you're not a burden on someone else. And then you're going to work hard so that you have enough so that you could share with those who are truly in need. Do you see that full circle of redemption? To come back to that place where my life isn't about me, it's about Him and His truth. And that helps me not only love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, but then the practicality of loving my neighbor like I love myself. So you see that lived out and through faithful encouragement that all runs parallel with all of the epistles. It all has that same theme about because of the work of the gospel, now we're being transformed into likeness to look like Christ, to act like Him, think like Him, speak like Him. That is why God takes us and, like seasoning salt, spreads us into the world so that we might affect and influence the world, not only preserve it and have a restraining influence against evil, but that we would be light and life by carrying Christ wherever we are, that we're containers of Him, and we're supposed to let that life pour out of us. And we need to live in the light of what God has said about not only His coming, but how we ought to operate in the day-in, day-out stuff of life. So those three things, to encourage the Thessalonians in their faithfulness in the face of persecution, to clarify that Christ had not already come, but to instruct them about the coming of Christ and what that will look like and what's coming beforehand so they're not faked out by false messages or false prophets or any of those things. Because during that time, there were lots of false messiahs, lots of false messages going on in the world at that time. And Paul's trying to get them to stay true to what the implanted word has been to them, to stay the course. Don't be distracted by anything and get off and listen to all this idle gossip or these rumors that are going around. Here's what's going to happen. Here's how Christ is going to come back, and this is what's got to happen before that so you can be secure that you're not going to be left behind. That's the first series, the first real left behind series. And then the third point, of course, to encourage the Thessalonians to discipline those. In other words, there's this admonishment, a correction. There is a standard for understanding kingdom work, gospel work, how we're all to be productive, toiling together to advance the kingdom of God. This is not something that I just leave to someone else. This is something that I shoulder the yoke of responsibility with you and participate in advancing the gospel. So we don't leave that up to the pastors. We don't leave that up to the evangelist. We do the work of ministry, and our job is to equip you to do the work of the ministry so that not only do you let the gospel flourish inside of you and through you, but the ministry of reconciling the world to God through Christ and His truth and His message. Amen? Okay. So, let's read 1 Thessalonians. Excuse me. Let's read 2 Thessalonians. Again, it's only three chapters, but I want you to feel the love and hear those things, and then I'm going to give you one last word of encouragement when I finish. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, remember Silvanus is Silas, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all of your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for the day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, and the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that were taught by us, either by spoken word or by our letter. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God the Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from the wicked and evil men, for not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one, and we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know that how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any one of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Not such persons we command, now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Do you hear the amount of lavished love and grace pouring out of this man? They were his children in the faith. They had left the world and come into right relationship with God, and he worked with them for a period of time, and he knew them personally, and he loved them. You know, before Milton had come here to America, he was just a African pastor that knew Darby and that we had a minimal relationship with. But when he came here and we got to hear him and have him in our homes and speak with him and share with him, and we heard about all the other brothers that were there, and we started to hear as those among us would go and meet not only Milton and his wife, and she would be able to come here, but then his sons, you know, Alpha, and we started to hear about all those that we're connected to and that we've been praying for. When their lives were in danger, remember when the upheaval was happening and they were bringing people in from the opposite tribe so that they wouldn't be killed into the church, that they were at the very risk of their own lives, and that they were up all night praying, and many of us were praying for them and with them. And the reality of something that was happening across the globe wasn't just, oh, we have this really nice little black pastor that we send money to, and no. There's a love in our heart and a connection that goes well beyond just words and polite salutations. There is a participation in the gospel, and you have given and sacrificed and put your energy and your prayers and your money into that work, and it's bearing fruit. But my point is, it's personal. Is the moment it becomes personal, instead of just a picture like this picture here, you know, I don't know if you guys could all see this picture of Milton down here, right? And that big old head right there, that's Ben. We pray and love that Canadian boy too. But my point is this, is that his connection to them wasn't superficial. He had, at the risk of his life and at constant threats and at a cost, Paul was preaching the gospel and establishing all these churches. And along with him, Timothy and Silas and many other brothers, Barnabas and those that had gone on the journeys. But the point is that there was a connection to them that was not casual. That the idea that when someone is in pain or someone is experiencing loss, that we would feel that, pray for them, and care as if it was happening to us, because they are part of our body. And we need to love them and pray for them just like that, because it's true. Remember a few weeks ago when I stood up here and I asked you some questions, and we talked about the gospel being radical and that it needs to be our life, not just something we add to our life, but that it, for those Chinese underground Christians who were squished together in that small little room with one little light bulb, hungry and thirsty like a deer pants after water to hear the word of God taught to them. You know, my prayer for us and for you is that that would be your heart, that you would hunger and thirst for the word of God, and that it would be enough. You remember he asked those questions, you know, about his big church. You know, if you took all the comfy, cushy little seats away, and you took the air conditioning away, and you took the music band away, and you took the children's program away, and you took all those things away, would the word of God and the gospel be enough? It was enough for them. Shouldn't it be enough for us? Part of our fight for faith is that we look past all of this, all of the comfort of our culture, and we join with them in prayer and in sacrifice of all that we have, that we might consider selling all that we have to meet the needs of those who are hungry or dying or thirsty, or that we might consider that just because we're comfortable here, that they're not a part of us? No, they are. And that Christ is coming back, and 1 second into eternity, will all the stuff, the material stuff and cars and houses and stuff that we have, will any of that matter? It's all passing away even now. So we ought to act like we're living in eternity, because we are. We of all people are awake to this truth because we've been made alive to God. And so we ought to spend our money differently. We ought to pray differently. We ought to pray with an intensity as if it was me that was going through the persecution. You know, when Lynn gets sick in our house, if she ever gets sick, she has to really be sick because, you know, our house doesn't run unless Lynn is leading things inside the home. But my point is, when she gets sick, it's very hard for me to connect to that. When I get a cold, well, I want her to baby me. It becomes real to me. You know, I can remember the very first time that, you know, I'd hear people say something about, you know, their back went out, and I just thought they were slackers, you know. And I thought, oh, that's just weak. I'd never had anything ever go wrong with me physically, so I could not relate to what they were saying. And they just were like little helpless, you know, pathetic people. And until my back went out. And then it was like, oh my gosh, I have to repent of all those thoughts that I had about somebody. But until we start to experience things, we don't feel them. Until we don't feel them, we don't feel the need to pray or to be moved to give or to sacrifice or to come alongside. But we need to pray that God would give us clear insight into what's happening, and that we would connect to it, connect to his heart, so that we could connect to the heart of those very real brothers and sisters of ours, that we wouldn't feel insulated and safe here and say, oh, goody, goody for us. But that our hearts, in view of the persecution that, just like the Thessalonians were facing, that our hearts would be on fire, that we would spend some sleepless nights praying for those brothers and sisters who need that from us. They need us to feel as if we're a part of them, because we are. So I pray as we go through 2 Thessalonians that the truth of the gospel begins to water and saturate our hearts deeper and deeper and deeper, that we get more and more sensitive to the things that God wants us to be sensitive to as we feel it and connect to it, because it is real and God has much to do with our lives. He doesn't want us sitting on a casual, comfortable sideline someplace in an American suburb. He wants us to be engaged, all for him, all for Jesus. To him I owe. Amen? All right, saints, let's pray. Father, there is no word of warning that will ever be heeded unless your Holy Spirit pierce our heart. There is no truth that will ever be understood unless you give us revelation to see what really is. And so, Father, I ask, and I'm so grateful for this group of saints, for their faithfulness, for their giving, for their caring, for the way in which they do love each other. Father, I pray that it would increase all the more, that you would be glorified in this place, on this corner, on every home and family and marriage and individual that's represented here as a part of this body, that we would begin to glorify you in miraculous new ways. I pray that you would move in us and never let us be settled while we're in a strange land. We're sojourners, and this is not our home. Father, would you help us to see it, to taste it, to experience it, and to love as if there's no tomorrow, as we represent you and not ourselves. Father, we thank you for what you're doing. Come and move your people to do your will. The fields are white for harvest. Lord, send your laborers out of this body into that field, even if it's across the street to our neighbor. Help us to live in meaningful ways that make much of you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.